Well, good evening. Good to have you here. Welcome, welcome. We have a lot of ground to cover, so we're going to hit it. We're going to hit it hard. Not only are we going to cover chapter 18, we also have the appendices to look at, more or less. That's probably the easy stuff, so we'll save a little bit of time for that. We'll try to use the bulk of our time, though, for chapter 18. Also, I promised last week a couple of items from Barry Setterfield. I want to make sure that we cover that tonight as well. I preserved, charted out a couple of websites, and I'll have some links for you, and we'll take a look at that. Before we get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure we are in fellowship. I should ask for the confession first, and then the other confession. Did you do the reading? Yes, 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 yes. Ooh, kind of. Okay, yes and no. All right. Did you not do the reading? Nothing at all. You forgot all about it. So why am I even here tonight? Okay. All right, well, there you go. We will get you caught up. Now, you've accomplished that confession. That's the harder one. Let's go ahead and go to the Father in prayer, and let's confess anything else before Him, and let's humble our heart for the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We rejoice in the blessing we have to study, to show ourselves approved, Father, as we study Your Scriptures and we study about Your Scriptures, Father, and the opportunities we have as many of us You have set apart, some of us You've set apart for apologetic ministries. There is a place in which we can discuss Scriptures and science, not in an adversarial way, but a complementary way. And I just pray that tonight would be a part of the process You use to equip us for Your work of service. I thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I said last week that one of the great advantages we have of switching to Geisler this time around, instead of teaching Schaefer for the third time or the fourth time, is the fact that Geisler's background in apologetics really suits him very well for a number of things, including what we've already covered in the Prolegomena. I mean, his background dealing with philosophy, dealing with philosophers, and really the preconditions for studying systematic theology. There was a lot of that was a tough road to hoe, I think, in a lot of ways. We're slugging our way through the Prolegomena. Well, that's the value of Norm Geisler and the blessings of using this systematic theology in contrast to others that we could use. I think the second great area is this area here related to creation. Again, his apologetic background, his debate background, the encounters that he's had with scientists and so forth really portrays creationism versus evolution, I think, in useful ways. And I've had a lot of books, a lot of Norm Geisler material in my library for a long, long time. And dealing with, like, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. All right, hello. the work that the Lord used to bring several folks to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Chosen but Free, I really like, as a balanced understanding of Calvinism and not quite as vitriolic as other texts that are out there, like Dave Hunt, What Love Is This? Things like that. Anyway, I'm a big fan of Norm Geisler, always have been. Never met him, maybe won't until the trumpet, but when I learned that he was writing a systematic theology, and I thought, wow, this might be something that would replace Schaefer at some point, all right? And I think that this has happened in a lot of ways as an update to Schaefer. That goes back to the 1930s, 1940s. When we're talking Norm Geisler, now we're talking the 1990s or the early 2000s for these four volumes. So the language is easier to read. It's easier to follow. It's still deep, so you know we'll struggle with that. But at least we're talking about the modern English that we speak and usually try to use. So we have that. All right. If you are falling behind in your reading, you're going to have an extra week because there is no PMW next week. So you'll have a couple of weeks to not only read next week's assignment, but also do the remedial reading to make up for your non-reading for tonight. For tonight, you are expected to have completed chapter 18, as well as appendixes 2, 3, 5, and 6. And myself, I kind of messed up this week because I was prepping for all the appendixes, including appendix 4, and that's not necessary for a couple more weeks still. So for tonight, we're going to cover chapter 18, the alternative views on creation, mainly the wrong views on creation. All right, and then appendixes 2, 3, 5, and 6. We'll cover that tonight, and there is a quiz prepared. You can pick that up on your way out. For next time, in 2 weeks from tonight, Your assignment is chapter 19, just one chapter, chapter 19. It's 34 pages, a single week's worth of reading. It's the week after that we will be reading chapter 20 and finally have the last of the appendixes. Appendix 4 will come in the week 17 reading. And then the rest of it's chapter 21 and 22 we'll read for week 18, chapter 23 for week 19, and chapter 20 for week 20. Chapter 24 for week 20. If you have all that written down, great, then you're ready to go. If you're just taking it week by week, then okay, show up each week and find out what to read for the next week and take it a little slower from there. Alternative views on creation. The theological setting for the Christian doctrine of creation is theistic. Remember, that's part of what we dealt with in the Prolegomena, the fact that we live in a theistic universe in which there is a God, in which miracles are possible, and all the preconceptions that we must go into before we can or even equipped to study theology. The other views, pantheism and atheism, well, they're going to have fundamentally different views on origins. And really, when it comes right down to it, it's useful to study the alternative views, but only so as to, you know, understand and reinforce what the reality is and then proceed from there. Because neither of those two other views, pantheism or atheism, they're not within the purview of theology. Okay? There's no such thing as an atheistic theology. Right? I mean, think about it. So, we're going to use this chapter to show those other views and contrast them and demonstrate their weaknesses. And then, really, the rest of the volume is on biblical creationism, a theological approach to creationism, the creation of the material universe, the physical universe, creation of the spiritual dimension, angels in the spirit realm, all right, and the chapters that follow. All right, three primary alternatives on the nature of creation includes materialists, many of whom are atheists. They believe in creation out of matter, and I hope you're solid on these terms. They will be on your test, ex materia, ex deo, or deo, and ex nihilo. So does creation come out of matter? Does creation come out of God? Or does creation come out of nothing? Ex nihilo, that's the biblical view. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was nothing other than God in the beginning. And so the universe wasn't formed out of pre-existing matter. And we're going to see time and time again, that's the atheist view. That's the godless view. Okay? Let's just call it godless, and you know, that's what atheism is. All right? We'll deal with that. Materialism, creation out of matter, and different forms of that, including Platonism. Here's the basic flaw in this. Matter is eternal. Okay? I mean, it's just always been there. How do you know that? Well, it's a faith, really. It's a belief system. And because they refuse to believe in an eternal God, they have instead substituted eternal matter. And it bangs and it explodes and expands and it contracts and it just goes on and on and on. And it's always been and always will be. And that is their cosmology and their cosmogony, both. And those terms will be contrasted as well in this reading. But the basic stuff of the physical universe has always been here. There never was a time when all the elements of the cosmos did not exist. Everything has been forever. How's that for a faith leap, right? Because they furiously insist that there is no God, they instead substitute something else eternal in his place, in God's place. And I find that interesting. And so, according to this view, it's not really creating, it's just simply molding and fashioning and giving shape and structure to the blob, to the formless and void blob of the original matter of the universe. So the creator then is a former, not a producer. There's other consequences. You know, it's helpful, I think, sometimes to walk people through, if you hold this view, where does that go? What follows then? Where do you take that? You have to take it to those extents. And often they won't want to go to those extents, but it's inescapable. This is your premise. That's what comes from it. And, you know, if they don't like it, well, it doesn't change what it is. Sometimes a good slap of reality is a favor to a lot of folks. All right. I liked this a lot, this next paragraph. To me, it was one of the highlights of the chapter. God is not sovereign over all things. Okay? God is not sovereign over all things. If you think about it, as a consequence to that Platonic worldview espoused by Plato and Aristotle and philosophy since then, a consequence of this worldview is that God is not really in ultimate control of all things. God's kind of stuck. He's kind of, his hands are tied. He's a bit, you know, he's got to do the best he can with what he has to work with. And what he has to work with is this lump of stuff, this eternal matter that's just always been there, same as God has always been there. The theistic lump of stuffers are, you know, a little bit better than the non-theistic lump of stuffers. But effectively, there's this lump of stuff that's always been before it banged and became us. That's their nutshell, okay? If they're theistic about it, they say that, well, okay, there was a god or the gods or Zeus and his guys. Somebody shaped all that into order. They brought order out of chaos. That's remarkable. Greek, Egyptian, Babylonian, a lot of these mythologies that have legends of chaos and then order coming out of the chaos, which is, of course, a perversion of the real biblical record. The tohu wabohu was judgment of the angelic earth, and then God did bring a new cosmos arrangement out of that so that he could bequeath it upon Adam, ha-Adam, or humanity. All right, but think about this, and I colored it green. A consequence of this view is that God is not really in ultimate control of all things, for there is something eternal outside of him. There is a given. There is a given. Right, like in math class, and you're told, okay, given, and that's what you got to start with, and then you have, you know, laws of math you apply after that. But you start with your given. This big lump of stuff is the given that God was stuck with. Then, okay, he did the best he could with what he had to work with. All right. So there is a given, something that even God must deal with. And it kind of represents an idea that, well, it's beyond him. It's outside of his control. That, you know, he's just a victim of his circumstances like all the rest of us. You know, that's what a pathetic cosmos worldview, right? So, anyway, there's an aspect of that that I came to appreciate. If you have the atheistic materialistic view, it's not entirely different. Matter is simply there. It's always been in one form or another. The universe is ultimately all that exists. Even mind came from matter. And it's pretty simplistic, and it's pretty faith-based, and actually reason destroys it. Rational thought eviscerates the idea. And if they're honest about it, real astrophysicists will admit that the universe is not eternal, that there was a beginning, that going back, there's not an infinite series of past events leading to where we are now, that it is a finite, temporally finite universe that had a beginning. And so the idea that it's always been here is really childish. It's not even scientific. They cloak it in science, but real science understands that it's not true. Of course, when you're quoting Karl Marx, you understand what kind of camp you're in. As Karl Marx put it, mind did not create matter. Matter created mind. And that's the order you go with on just a purely naturalistic understanding of things. Everything exploded and kind of cooled off and things evolved and included in that was somehow a capacity for, you know, things, stuff, to start thinking, to spontaneously become self-aware somehow, okay? And aspects of that. Well, obviously, if you can successfully insert an eternal aspect of matter, then you don't need a God, okay? And that's really the whole point of the exercise anyway, is it's an endeavor on the part of human beings to imagine an explanation for existence without the necessity of a God to whom they'd rather not be accountable in the first place. And that's the whole point of running that thought experiment. So there's materialism. Everything came out of matter. It's not biblical, of course, because in God's model of creation, everything that exists apart from him was previously non-existent. God is the only eternal, self-actualized, I am being in the universe. And so when he said, let there be, what was not existent becomes existent out of nothing. Ex nihilo in the Latin. All right, any questions on that? All right, the contrast then, what I think is kind of more Hindu thought or Eastern thought, is the idea that it didn't, that maybe there is no matter at all. Nothing matters, right? There is no matter. There is no physical universe. It's all mind. Everything you see is an illusion. It's a thought. pantheism. So it didn't come out of matter, it came out of God. And it's still kind of in God in some ways. We're kind of, if we think we're not in God, then we're just confused and we have to know our godness. All right? I tease this. I shouldn't tease it. It's pathetic, the people that are lost in this kind of slavery. But to me, if you're a God and don't know you're a God, that's kind of a pathetic God. Okay? God is omniscient. He knows everything, including that he's God. All right? And these creatures that are trying to claim to be God or part of God and blah, 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 they're just imitators of Satan is all they are, who vowed he would be like the Most High God and hasn't achieved his vow yet, never will. All right, so an absolute pantheist claims that only mind or spirit exists, not matter. There is no matter. What we call matter is only an illusion, like a dream or a mirage. It appears to exist, but it really does not exist. So we think we live in a physical universe. We think we're, tapping on a desk and touching stuff, but that's all just illusion too. All right? We're all just manifestations of mind or spirit. We're in the thoughts of God. And there's both a Western and Eastern flavor on this. Parmenides in the Greek, in the West, Shankara in the East. So aspects on that. There's also a non-absolute pantheism that kind of fudge on some things. What's interesting, though, I like this, no absolute distinction between creator and creation. If it's all one, then where's the creator-creation distinction? There isn't any. All of what we think is creation is just simply an emanation from God. All right. I think it's a way to avoid humility. All right, the biblical model, creation out of nothing. God is above and beyond the world. He's not merely in it, and he is certainly not of it. He is certainly not of it. This creation is it's a fallen thing. The creation is fallen. We know that. We're waiting now for a new creation. The idea that this creation would somehow be of God is, that is of his substance or of his nature. No, it's a product of his creative work. I do like the illustration of a painting. Did you like that? I think it's a good metaphor. The painter is not the painting. A pantheist would have to believe that somehow the creator emanated into the painting and somehow he exists in the painting. No, he's not in the painting. He's not the painting. But he painted it. He created it. He is manifest in it. By seeing the painting, you can see the hand of the creator behind it. Anyway, I thought that was a useful metaphor. God is not the world, but he created it, and he manifests himself in it. By observing the world, we can apprehend things about God called natural revelation, his eternal power, his glory, and so forth. All right, but he created the universe out of nothing. That's the view of biblical Christianity. It's the view of Orthodox Judaism. It's the view of Islam, kind of. Islam's got some other weird views of creation. But they still attribute it ultimately to Allah. So we can say that they are creationists, kind of. All right, they've also got some weird cosmologies we won't get into that tonight. Augustine, Anselm, Aquinas, All promoted the theistic views on creation. We can skip through a lot of this. Slow me down if I'm going too fast, but if you did your reading, then this should be pretty straightforward. But I like this. I'm on page 433 now. Several important elements of the theistic view of creation. There's value in the literal hermeneutic that accepts in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. All right? You don't even have to get past Genesis 1:1. To find out if your life is impacted by a literal hermeneutic and the reality of the creator-creature distinction. There is an absolute difference between creator and creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's start with that. Do we have a humility as creatures in the presence of our creator? Let's start with that. Okay? God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. We've got to understand what the overall theme of the scriptures is, how God is magnifying Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the most humble being that's ever existed, all right? Starting within the Godhead, but then as he was manifest, the Word became flesh, and he's the most humble human being that was ever existed. So he's the most exalted being for all eternity. There is a difference. And so the chart there is useful. Creator versus creation. God is uncreated. The creation is created. God is infinite. The creation is finite. God is eternal. The creation is temporal. That is bound by time. The creator is necessary. Then it is impossible for God not to exist. He is a necessary being. He is the necessary being. You and I are contingent beings. Even the universe is a contingent thing. It is possible for there not to be a universe, because at one point there was not a universe. And again, there will not be a universe when this one's destroyed, as he convenes the great white throne and prior to his generating the new heavens and the new earth. And then, of course, the creator is changeless, whereas the creation is ever-changing. Radically different. Don't confuse the creator from the creature. That's really what it comes down to. Every religion confuses creator creation. Every New Age philosophy confuses creator creation. All our sins and rebellion and carnality confuses creator creation. We substitute ourselves. We decide to become our own gods and do what we're going to do, by golly. All right. Well, that's a blurring of the creator-creature distinction, isn't it? All right. God says, don't do. I decided to do it anyway, and I'm going to place myself as an alternate God and insist on my will, not his, be done. Keep in mind, that word alternative, okay, it's a buzzword. The cosmos loves it today. Everything you look at, there's alternative this, alternative that, okay? Let's understand the biblical definition. Alternative is wrong, okay? Sin. God's truth is correct. Alternative views are incorrect. There's the truth, there's the lie. There's God's design, and then there's operations contrary to God's design. Activities that pervert God's design. Okay? The world doesn't want us to talk about perversion or perverts. Okay? But they like the softer term of alternative. All right. Out of nothing. Down to page 435. The source, content, method, time, and purpose of creation. Remarkably enough, of course, these false views don't have any of that. What purpose is there in a big accident? There is no purpose, and it's just there. Okay? It's always been there. It's always going to be there. Well, there's no purpose to it then. It's just accidental. It's just, why? There is no why. Okay? Yeah, the source of creation is a theistic God. And this really goes back. We've covered most of this in our prolegomena, the fact that we operate in a theistic universe. The content of creation, everything outside of himself. God created everything that exists, okay? And that's just not a theology textbook, that's John chapter 1. Apart from him, nothing has come to be of everything that has come to be. If it has come to be, Jesus Christ was either the creator of it or the recipient of it in terms of the Father begetting the human nature of Jesus Christ. So apart from Jesus Christ, nothing that has come to be has ever come to be. All right. The method, the time, the purpose. Now here, my biggest difference in this chapter, colored it yellow, it's worthy of a discussion. Why did God create? Was he lonely? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit having infinite, eternal, perfect love, fellowship before there was such a thing as time. So why create angels? Why create people? Why create a universe? Why create anything outside of himself? Did he need us? Did he want us? What's the point? What's the purpose? And obviously it's not a need, otherwise God would be deficient and be inferior or not perfect. Now, Augustine's answer, I'm not satisfied with, because it is good. He saw that it was good. That was a descriptive reality day by day through the Genesis record, but that does not describe the why. Aquinas concurred, saying God brings things into existence in order that his goodness may be communicated and manifested. I don't disagree with that, but I think it's bigger than that. More than God manifesting his goodness, he also gets to manifest his grace. He also gets to manifest his mercy. And in order to manifest mercy, he's got to have fallen creatures or unworthy creatures to manifest his mercy towards. There's a lot of things that he can manifest because of creation. But I think, again, that misses the point. Does the Bible tell us a purpose for creation? I'm going to give you a clue. It's not in Genesis. It's in Colossians chapter 1. All things were created through him and for him. Join me in Colossians chapter 1. Let's look at that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 is the main verse I'm headed for, but the verses that surround it. Start in verse 13. With reference to God the Father, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Isn't that a great description? The day you got saved, you received a change of address postcard. Okay, well, not really, but think of it that way. That God the Father reclassified you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That eternal transference. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Because we're in Christ. Apart from that, there is no forgiveness of sins. He, Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. All right? And this deals with the humanity of Jesus Christ, begotten of the Father. The very first event, the alpha moment of time, that God the Father begat the humanity of Jesus Christ before his works of old, before the foundation of the world. You are my Son, today I have begotten thee. The very first moment of time that could be called today. All right? Remember, day after day, as long as it is called today, we will eventually pass into an eternity future in which we'll have an eternal day. But the birthing of the humanity of Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, according to Proverbs 8, here is called the firstborn of all creation. Then it goes on to say, for by him all things were created. By him. That is, he's the agent. He's the carpenter. The Father's the architect, the planner, the designer, but Jesus Christ is the builder, the carpenter, the one who effects the will of the Father. The Father designed it, he planned it, the Son did it. That's the point. That's always been the point. That was the point in First Advent, but it was the point from eternity past. So, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, and that's what we have coming up in chapter 19, chapter 20. The material creation, the spiritual creation. In the heavens, on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now, the last part of verse 16. All things have been created through him. Okay, it speaks of his agency, but also for him. Do you see that there? For him. Here we have the answer why. And it's not just so that God can demonstrate his goodness. Bigger than that. It is for Jesus Christ. Why is there creation? For Jesus Christ. So it's not about you. He didn't save you for you. He saved you for Jesus Christ. Other aspects of that as well. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. Notice the purpose clause here. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why was resurrection reserved? Why was resurrection not achieved prior to Jesus Christ? The firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. This is what pleased the Father. This is why there's creation. The Father, we talk about John 3:16, for the Father so loved the world. Back up. For the Father so loved the Son, all right, that he created. He designed a plan by which a multitude of beings would share in that same love for his Son that he himself has. The Father so loved the Son. Now we're starting to answer the why. Far bigger than just, well, he wanted to show his goodness. Okay? If you want more on that, the ABC Reader, the Plan of God is out there in the hallway. Conclusion. The Christian doctrine of creation is best understood in contrast with the other two main options. And the following comparison summarizes and focuses the difference. I thought this was kind of a good chart on page 439. Theism, materialism, pantheism in those columns. Okay? The creator is beyond nature. That's actually a good thing. I like that. Because he's sovereign. He's in charge of all of it. Versus materialism, where there is no creator. Or pantheism, where he is the creator, the creation. You know, God's in everything. The method of creation, out of nothing, out of material, out of God. It's either ex nihilo, ex materia, or ex deo. Obviously, the reality, what the Bible records, is ex nihilo, out of nothing. The duration of creation. Look at that. Both the materialistic view and the pantheistic view have an eternal creation. That's depressing. Okay. That's as depressing as the idea of Adam and Eve sneaking back into the garden and eating from the tree of life after they were fallen creatures. We don't want this fallen creation to exist forever. We're happy that this cosmos is passing away, and along with it, its lusts. Right? Were you here last hour? We're happy about that because the next creation is really what glorifies Jesus Christ. Everything is for him, remember. We're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The relation of the creature and the creator, obviously we can be properly related and oriented if we are theistic creationists. God has the unlimited control over all that he has made. Colored it yellow. I think it's worthy of discussion. I don't totally disagree, but I don't totally agree. It is in the context of creation that the Christian concept of service to God and worship of him are best understood. I mean, how does a pantheist serve God anyway? There's no context for that. Or a materialist. There's no context for that. You just serve yourself. It's all just an accident anyway. In the context of creation, here's where I would improve it, though. In the context of physical creation, material creation, and the new creation in Christ. Okay? Inject Ephesians 3:10 into that. Okay? Or 2:10. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. To me, the whole creation evolutionist debate, sometimes it's interesting, sometimes it bores me to tears. Because why would I debate this creation? The more important issue is the new creation in Christ. I would much rather be ministering the gospel. Okay? But there's a place for it. There's a place whereby we can discuss creationism versus evolutionism. Anyway, so I don't disagree with the statement. I just think we can add to it, improve upon it. It's in the context of creation and recreation. Material creation and our salvation in Jesus Christ. That the Christian concept of service to God and worship of him are best understood. We are new creatures in Christ, a new creation. And then what I find is just remarkable, you know, the idea that when was the physical creation, okay, 4004 B.C. or 5800 B.C., okay, in those 6 days. So when were you formed? David said, you formed my inward parts in the depths of the earth. You understand how glorious that was. When God took clay and shaped Adam, he shaped all of us in the loins of Adam. That's staggering. Okay? But even more staggering than that is that in September 1973, I became a new creation in Christ. And that's even more awesome to behold. Any questions on chapter 18? I know that was a roller coaster. That was 35 minutes. But I want to save time for the appendixes. I also want to share the additional material from Barry Satterfield. Okay, like I said, this is kind of easy. So it's a friendly room, right? Preaching to the choir. Should try to teach this class in a room full of atheists. And we have some fun. All right. We'll take a look at the... my mouse fell asleep. Here we go. The appendixes. This one's easy enough. Appendix 2, Biblical References to Creation. Print it off. Tuck it in your Bible. If you need verses on creation, there they are. Old Testament verses, New Testament verses. There's a ton of them. All right. Start with Genesis, but don't stop with Genesis. Look at how creation is throughout the Scripture record from Genesis to Revelation. He is the Creator. It's part of His hymn of praise in Revelation. Okay. Anyway, not a lot to... Any questions on Appendix 2? Any disagreements? Did you argue with Appendix 2? Hope not. There's all Bible verses. All right. Various views on origins. All right, I guess there's a value in this. Some folks try to have it both ways. They want to operate in a theistic universe, but then kind of go with the idea that, well, maybe he just used evolution to do it. And so they can have a theistic evolution worldview, or a theistic creation worldview. That's the best way. That's ours. A naturalistic creation, okay, or a naturalistic evolution. And anyway, primary cause, secondary cause, theism, naturalism. And it's a good spectrum. It's a good visual diagram. Different people have held those views over the years. Anyway, I like the C.S. Lewis quote here. Quoting C.S. Lewis. This is Geisler quoting C.S. Lewis now. So now it's Bolander quoting Geisler quoting C.S. Lewis. And if you go home and tell somebody, it'll be you quoting Bolander quoting Geisler quoting C.S. Lewis. One reason why so many people find creative evolution so attractive, why would somebody want a theistic evolutionary worldview? What's the point in that? Well, there's a carnal point in that. Anytime somebody's believing a lie, ask yourself, what's the sin reason? Okay, there's going to be a sin reason why they want to believe that. Well, it gives one much the emotional comfort of believing in God and none of the less pleasant consequences. When you're feeling fit and the sun is shining and you do not want to believe that the whole universe is a mere mechanical dance of atoms, it's nice to be able to think of this great mysterious force rolling on through the centuries and carrying you in its crest. Well, there's a security blanket. It's comforting to think that there's a God out there somewhere. But you want them at a good distance. You certainly don't want them meddlesome. You don't want them bugging into what you want to do. So if, on the other hand, you want to do something rather shabby, I love the way you phrase that. If, on the other hand, you want to do something rather shabby, the life force, being only a blind force with no morals and no mind, will never interfere with you. Like that troublesome God we learned about when we were children. That meddlesome busybody, there are all those rules in that Bible of yours. It's much nicer to have this impersonal force out there. The life force is a sort of tame God. If you're familiar with the writings of C.S. Lewis, this came into play in Narnia. You know, is Aslan a tame lion? Is he a safe, tame lion? And the warning is, be careful, right? This life force is a sort of tame God. You can switch it on when you want, but it will not bother you. So run to your security blanket when you think you need it. Otherwise, chuck it and do what you want to do. All the thrills of religion and none of the cost. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, think about it. All the thrills of religion and none of the cost. That's kind of describes any kind of sin, really. Immorality, fornication, shack up with somebody. How about all the thrills and none of the cost? Is there responsibility that goes with the fun and games, or is it just fun and games? Can you do what you want to do? Absolute maximum sin and no consequences. It's kind of the cosmos way of thinking when it really comes down to it. All right. That's Appendix 3. I prepped Appendix 4 for tonight, but that's not necessary. The various views of the days of Genesis. So save that for a couple of weeks from now. It'll make you mad when you read it. Appendix 5. The age of the earth. How old is this earth? Well, have you checked its birth certificate? Right? You know, it's interesting. The Bible doesn't tell us. And so there's all these fights and all these arguments between biblicists and non-biblicists. And we can't prove the case biblically, and they can't prove the case scientifically, which is interesting. And so when it comes down to it, most of the arguments are misguided anyway. James Usher. Do you have a copy of Usher's Annals of the World? It's a big red volume, The Annals of World History. I recommend it. I absolutely recommend it. It's worth it. It's a bit dated now, but it's, you know, Usher was a long time ago. But staggering what he accomplished. His scholarship in his century was unparalleled. And even into the 19th and 20th centuries, people kept referring to it. And the timeline was the basis of the Scofield Reference Bible. James Usher, The Annals of the World. Some of the best history you'll ever read with a biblical worldview. Okay. And they're always hyping it on WorldNet Daily and some other websites, and you can find it on Amazon and other sources for it. Obviously, his date of 4004 BC is kind of become the buzzword. It's been mocked. It's been laughed at. But, I mean, it is what it is. That's what he came to with a literal reading of the Masoretic text. He took all of the genealogies in Genesis 5, Genesis 11, took them all without any gaps, without any breaks, took them all... As a timeline, and that's what he ended up with. Of course, he had Jesus born in 4 BC, and then that's why you get 4004 for Adam. All right, we'll talk about that as well. I think there are gaps in the biblical record. That's simple enough. You know, read the genealogy in Luke. And the same God who wrote Genesis wrote Luke. And we find Canaan listed between Arphaxad and Shelah. Well, why is that? What's the point in that? And, well, I think the point is very direct. It demonstrates for us that we don't want to take those Genesis 5 genealogies strictly in that manner. We want to accept that perhaps there were breaks in the genealogy. Anyway, different things. If you have questions on that, you can ask me too. Presuppositions in the scientific arguments. We're all dealing with presuppositions. All right. The biblicist has an assumption when he's reading Genesis 5. And we assume either that there are no gaps or we assume that there are gaps. It's one or the other. Okay, either there are or there aren't. And I think Luke is pretty conclusive when you read Luke 4 that there's gaps in Genesis 5. Are we okay with that? Yeah, we're great with that. All right. But also the scientists have a bunch of presuppositions. They will never, ever, ever admit this until you twist their arm, put a gun to their head, and, you know, shove honey up their nose. Okay? I mean, you got to really, really have to torture them to admit the truth. That they've got more assumptions than they want to talk about. Like the speed of light. It's not a constant. It's not guaranteed. If they're, you know, they might hold to an Einsteinian religion, not even Einstein, in his day, they knew that the speed of light was slowing down. Not until 1949 did they absolutely insist that it has to be a constant, it's always going to be a constant, and don't talk to us otherwise. Okay? Actually, that was during Einstein's time. He didn't die until 1955. But the speed of light is not guaranteed. It's not a constant. It's not unchanging. It's not eternal. And it's slower now than it has been in the past. A lot slower. Tremendously slower. We're talking exponentially slower. When Adam was created, the speed of light was 24 million times faster than it is now. Okay? And we'll demonstrate the experiments that some physicists have been working on. Obviously, they're the hated physicists. So, if the speed of light's not constant, that destroys a lot of your measurements. Likewise, radioactive dating, well, it's connected to the speed of light. There's a lot of assumptions. You want to measure uranium? Okay. U-235, U-238, the isotopes that it gives off, you can measure. Well, okay, that's useful only as long as the rate of decay is constant. What we know is the rate of decay now. Has it always been the rate of decay? Well, that's an assumption. That's an assumption. And in fact, I think it's one we can demonstrate is not true. Also, there's an assumption that there was no lead deposits at the beginning. You have to know what the beginning quantity of lead was so that you can measure what was the result of the decay versus what was there to begin with. And you have to assume that the rate of decay has been unchanged through the entire history. If that has not been proven, and indeed can't be proven because no one chronicled the rate of decay back then it cannot be proven. It's a faith assumption. The amount of salt in the sea. Yeah, we can measure how much salt is going into the sea every year, but there's assumptions there. You're assuming that the rate has always been the same, and you're also assuming that there was no salt in the sea to begin with. If any of those assumptions are wrong, then your calculations are all off. All right. So the point is once we clear out the assumptions, most of the arguments between biblicists and scientists aren't really arguments at all. They're just different ways of looking at stuff. All right, 13 minutes left for the scientific evidence for creation. Did you watch the Ken Ham debate a couple weeks ago, last week? Did you see that? I didn't like a lot of it, but I liked some of it. I thought, though, he was good at describing the science of the now versus the forensic science of way back when, that operational science versus origin science. And he had different terms for it. Guys will use different terms for it here. But they're talking about the same thing. The science of now, the laws we observe now, how things operate now versus how they operated back then. And they're not the same. I mean, it's a no-brainer they're not the same. You got these monster dinosaurs that cannot walk on today's gravitational Earth. All right? Too big, too massive. They can't even lift themselves. They can't lift their heads. The blood pressure to get blood up that long neck to that pea brain they got up there. Physics today doesn't allow, we know how giraffes work. If physics of today was placed back then, the dinosaurs would all be dead, laying there as masses on the ground. Okay? Can't even lift up their head and stuff. Physics are different. And for us, that's a no-brainer because people aren't living 900 years like they used to. Okay? The universe is a bit different. The conditions on the earth are quite a bit different. The environment's quite a bit different. The animal creation's quite a bit different. The biblicists have no issue with that. The scientists have no explanation for it. So they just assume that everything's always the way it is now. It's always been that way. Like matter's always been here. So I may skip through a lot of this, which is too bad because I liked it. He talks about origin versus operation science. And clearly, they're different. The operation science today is testable, experimental. You can reproduce it. You can recreate it. Certain things that can be redone over and over again, demonstrated. You can't demonstrate creation over and over again. By definition, the origin of something only happens once. All right. Origin science deals with unobserved past singularities, whereas operation science deals with observed present regularities. Difference between cosmology and cosmogony is on the test too. Good distinctions. Ology or ogeny. The genesis of something versus the present operation of something. Cosmology is how the cosmos operates. Cosmogony is how the origin, the cosmos began. Same thing with biology and biogeny. The operation of bios life versus the origination of bios life. They're entirely different. My favorite part of this whole appendix is right there on page 653. I'm talking about a windmill. It is important to note that the laws by which something operates are not the same as the causes by which it began. For example, the laws necessary for running a windmill are not sufficient to produce one. The windmill functions by the purely natural laws of physics, pressure, motion, inertia, etc. However, these natural laws do not create windmills. They only operate windmills. You can use dams, hydroelectric dams, different aspects like that. You know, what it takes to operate a dam is far different from what it takes to create a dam, to build a dam. I can operate a car, I can't build a car. All right. Anyway, to me, and this is where the science guy was mocking. I thought he was dismissive, I thought he was prideful, I thought he was arrogant, I thought he was mocking. And he kept trying to say, well, science is science, it's all science. Failing to see that operational science is different from origination science. Anyway, if you're motivated to lie, what's impelling that? Well, anyway, that's the rest of Appendix 6. Let me share, in the time we have remaining, pointed out on page 659 that the universe expanded faster in the past. Even the Big Bangers admit that. The things were faster back then. They're slowing down now as the expansion reaches a maximum limit. I think we've already reached the maximum limit. God did that. All right, this is useful also. Page 662. Natural causes produce, intelligent causes produce. To me, this is so simple. I can define this. Abby's the youngest one in the room right now. All right? She can explain this to somebody half her age. Okay? Because it's simple. I think it's too simple for these PhD scientists. Natural causes produce sand dunes. Intelligent causes produce sand castles. Right? I mean, wind and waves and natural causes, and you find a dune on the shore, you wouldn't just look at that dune and think, wow, who built that? You would just think, natural causes put it there. The wind, the waves, and so forth. But if you see a sandcastle, you wouldn't just think, ooh, the wind and the waves, it just the water pushed that up, and coincidentally, it shaped itself in the form of a castle. You would be a lunatic to assume that. Likewise, natural causes produce crystals. Intelligent causes produce chandeliers. Right? You can go down into a Longhorn Cavern, go down to the caves and look at some crystals. Natural forces put those there. I'm fine with that. But I don't find a chandelier down there. Natural causes produce waterfalls. Intelligent causes produce power plants. Natural causes produce round stones. Intelligent causes produce arrowheads. Yeah, they never find arrowheads or tools or pottery, and they think, wow, those evolved. No. In fact, they use that as evidence of intelligence. Natural causes produce Mount McKinley. Intelligent causes produce Mount Rushmore. All right. I mean, like I say, it's easy. But it's heartbreaking how some of these scientists don't recognize that. And that's what happens here. Clouds versus skywriting. You know, did somehow natural wind and cloud formation put the message up there, you know, Sharon, will you marry me? Or whatever they pay the skywriters to do. Arrangement of letters in alphabet soup, just a random babble, versus arrangement of letters in an encyclopedia, the intelligent written message. And that's what it comes down to. The scientist has to admit that our DNA code is, in fact, a mathematical sequence. That it is logical, it is rational, it is the product of an intelligent mind. That it is a language, and it cannot be explained by natural causes. It has to be explained by intelligent causes. So that's the remainder of this chapter. How it is that the SETI project is listening for a radio signal. And if they receive any mathematical sequence or letter sequence or language, then they admit, they know for a fact that it's not a natural phenomena of the galaxy or the universe or a quasar or anything else. That an intelligent mind had to have produced either a mathematical sequence or an alphabetical sequence, that there is thought behind the language. And if they hear even one radio message coming back from somewhere out the universe, they are ready to accept that there is intelligent life beyond planet Earth. They've been listening longer than I've been around. So far, we haven't received any messages, okay? But it's remarkable. They will accept that. But when they see the language and the mathematical sequence and the intelligence in our DNA, they don't want to talk about it. Don't want to go there. Wait a minute. Stop that. Okay? I've used this. This is functional. It's useful. I've used this with a pretty militant Soviet atheist in Kiev. He's old enough to go back to the Soviet days. Okay? And the fun thing about it is he's a computer programmer. As soon as he told me that, I said, oh, well, then you can't be an evolutionist. Well, I am. That's ridiculous. Do you write code? Do you write pretty good code? He was very proud of the code that he writes. Well, why bother doing that? Can't code write itself? Okay? The point is, it doesn't. All right. So, you say, well, you've given me things to think about. Good. You think and I'll pray. How about that? Let me share with you now, in 3 minutes remaining. Oh, this is horrible. Two web pages I want to show you, and you can read them on your own. khouse.org, are you familiar with, this is in the article here where the speed of light is not guaranteed. So it was a note that I made going back to page 649, the speed of light is not guaranteed. There's a khouse.org article. Let me show you that one. khouse.org. This is Koinonia House. It's the ministry of Chuck Missler. All right, Chuck Missler and his organization. And khouse.org/article/2002/423, if you want to look it up. Or email me and I'll send you the hyperlink. History of the light speed debate. Interestingly enough, it didn't used to be a debate. Everybody knew that the speed of light was slowing down. But in the 1940s, they stopped talking about it. And then they insisted that you can't talk about it. And then they insisted that it is an absolute unchanging constant, and that's the way science is going to accept it moving forward. Anyway, so it's a great article. And the author of this article is Helen Setterfield, the wife of Barry Setterfield. And she's featured in this article at Koinonia House. And it's remarkable. It goes back to the first speed of light studies and experiments made back in 1676 and different aspects going into the 20th century. And then the work of Setterfield and Lambert Dolphin, the physicist at Stanford, that measured, not only measured that it was slowing down, but quantified the rate at which it is slowing down. Started to track, putting it on a parabolic curve, how the speed of light is slowing down. Work that was done in Australia, work that was done in Scotland, other labs that corroborated the work, not even knowing that Setterfield had done what he had done. It's a great article. It's a wonderful article. All right. Then, Barry Setterfield's chronology. Setterfield.org. Setterfield, Setterfield.org. And good articles here. You're going to want to click on Scripture on the left, and then Hebrew Scripture Chronology. And this will take you back to his date, which is not 4004 BC, but 5800 BC. All right? Let me just share. I might go a few minutes long. All right? Because I want to show you this chart. I talked about it last week. All right, Old Testament chronology. Here we go. Make it bigger. Differences between the Septuagint and the Hebrew Masoretic text. Why it is that the Alexandrian Septuagint is preferable for the ages of the patriarchs in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. So was Adam 130 or 230 when Seth was born? The Masoretic Hebrew text says he was 130. The Alexandrian Septuagint says 230. And there is a cipher that's actually missing. It actually drops 100 years from most of these generations. From Adam, from Seth, from Enos, from Canaan, Mahalalel. A couple of them they don't. Jared, for example, the Masoretic text is in agreement. That's the exception. Enoch, Methuselah, the Masoretic text is in agreement. Anyway, there are additional years in the Septuagint as opposed to the Hebrew Masoretic text, which pushes the date of Adam back from 4004 BC to 5800 BC. And that actually helps a lot of things. Having a fifth millennium BC, having a fourth millennium BC, putting Noah's flood in the early 3000s BC solves a whole lot of conundrums in archaeology and other studies. So there's the table. You can print that off yourself when you go to Sutterfield.org, browse through to this page. Puts the creation of Adam in 5800 BC, where, by the way, the speed of light was 24 million times faster than it is now. All right? Whereby the atomic time, talking about radiometric decay, okay? All the measurements they do for radiometric carbon dating, all the measurements they do for, you know, experimenting on a rock to see how old it is, finding that the oldest rocks on planet Earth are 4 billion years old, okay? Or the oldest date for creation goes back 14 billion years. Well, guess what? If the speed of light was 24 million times faster then than it is now, then the atomic time at Adam's creation was 14 billion years ago. 14 billion atomic years ago. And it's on a curve. In fact, when Sutterfield started to chart out that curve, that's what it looked like. A parabolic curve. By the time you get to Peleg, you're on the bottom of that wave. Remember, it was in Peleg's days that the earth was divided. You get down to the Peleg's time, you get down to Abraham, the speed of light has settled on that curve. It's still decreasing. It's just not decreasing at the massive rate that it had been decreasing. It's like the ages of the patriarchs, 900, 800, 700, getting down now to, you know, the high 200s. Abraham was 175, okay? And getting down to the lifespan after Abraham, the lifespan after Moses, okay? It's the same curve. It's the same curve. It's a wonderful curve, okay? So there's Adam, there's Seth, there's Enos, there's Canaan, there's the generations from Adam to Noah, then from Noah to Shem, and then the curve that bottoms out there in the days of Peleg when the earth was divided, the days of Abraham. Anyway, so that atomic time versus dynamical time, the atomic time versus the solar time, quite a bit different. That's the thing. They look at the stars and they say, oh, those stars are so far away. It took the light billions and billions and billions of years to get here. Well, at the present rate of speed, sure. But if light was a lot faster back then most of the time that it spent to get here, it didn't take that long at all. It was 24 million times faster. In Seth's day, it was 3.7 million times faster. By the time you get to Methuselah, it was down to 2.3 million times faster. It was still 2.3 billion years ago on atomic time, the radiometric measuring of these rocks that Methuselah was on the earth. The flood was 730 million years ago. That's remarkable because the geological structure shows a water catastrophe 730 million years ago. Wow, imagine that. Likewise, Peleg, the destruction there, 221 million years ago. Again, the geological record shows destruction 200 million years ago. Or 65 million years ago. Anyway, this is a model. This is a mathematical model that came about by measuring the decrease of the speed of light. You want to read more about that? You can read about it at the khouse.org article. Read about it at Sutterfield.org, and I think you'll have a greater appreciation for the observation. And they're just observations is all they are. Then you're going to learn about redshift, and you're going to learn about zero-point energy. You're going to learn about a lot of stuff. You can really dig into the physics if that kind of thing jazzes you up. Otherwise, just look at the charts. I'm a picture kind of guy. And notice the speed of light slowing down. Notice the process by which they measure atomic decay. All right, that's how they find a rock that's billions of years old and tell you, see, the Bible's wrong. All right, but you see that curve and say, well, it makes sense. It makes sense. Anyway, more on that, but I'm long. Any questions? If you haven't written those down, let me know. Shoot me an email. Yes, sir? It's S-E. Setterfield is S-E-T-T-E-R-F-I-E-L-D. .org, Sutterfield.org. Mm-hmm. Any other questions? Okay. Yes, sir. Uh-huh. Yes. Yeah, I'm not sure. I'm not sure why it does that. Maybe it's a typo. I'll look at that. Because that does break the pattern. The rest, otherwise it's a downward curve. It's got to be just an inaccurate number. Anyway, it's a fascinating thought. Notice it puts the speed of light basically at parity with now, in the time of Abraham, at the time that he calls out a particular person to set apart a chosen race. Interesting. But it was approaching that anyway from the time of Peleg. All right. This, by the way, is the Old Testament chronology I use. I go to 5800 BC for Adam, and I have a 3400 flood and so forth. And I think it's the best of the Old Testament chronologies that's out there. And different aspects on there. Okay? All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our continued studies. We've got a week off next week, 2 weeks now to read the next chapter. But I thank you for men like Norm Geisler. Thank you for men like Lambert Dolphin and Barry Setterfield. I thank you for Chuck Missler. Thank you for all these folks. A whole lot smarter than I'll ever be, Father. But we get to reap the benefit of their work. And we appreciate the blood, sweat, and tears that have gone into many of these studies. Father, use them to bless us in whatever manner you so choose, and help us, Father, in our comprehension of the Scriptures, that we might be better instruments in your hands. And Father, some of us you may call to debate, some of us you may call to engage on an apologetic basis, others not. Father, that's fine. However you've called us, there are a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, and a variety of effects, and I thank you that those that are called to apologetic ministries, Father, that you use them in the ways that you do. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.